One of the most dramatic moments of the Second World War occurred when the British Army was helplessly stranded on the beaches of Dunkirk. It turned out to be one of England's finest hours. It was June 1940. The place was Dunkirk. The British Expeditionary Force, sent to stem the tide of the Nazi advance, had been pushed steadily back to the sea until there were about 400,000 men crowded onto a tiny beach. England was fearful. Hitler's armies were poised to destroy the cornered Allied army. As the British people waited anxiously, a three-word message was transmitted from the besieged army at Dunkirk back to Great Britain. The three-word message was, "And if not." And if not. The British recognized instantly what that message meant, even if we do not. And for us to learn a little more of what "and if not" means, I invite you to open your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the whole chapter. We're going to discover in this chapter that God's rule is greater than any who try to go above it. When people try to do that, go above God, God's people kindly but firmly resist, trusting their lives to God and His kingdom. And that we will see here that God's rule is greater than anyone's. Now, there's a couple things that I want to note before we begin the reading. The first is the way of telling an ancient Near Eastern story will be both frustrating and fascinating to you. Frustrating in that it does what's called recapitulate. It keeps saying the same things over and over. I mean, how many times do you have to hear these different musical instruments mentioned? How many times do you have to hear all the words of the various offices of the Babylonian bureaucracy mentioned? How many times do you have to hear that if you don't bow down to the image, you'll be thrown into the burning fiery furnace? How many times do you have to hear that? So it can get frustrating for you. But understand this, you're supposed to enjoy it. You're supposed to enjoy it. The design in telling an ancient Near Eastern story, much like Scheherazade in the Arabian Nights, how she'd tell a story, leave the king hanging for the next night so she could live another day. The telling of an ancient Near Eastern story is designed to build tension in your heart so that you're thinking about what's going to happen. What's going to happen? I know this. What's going to happen, though? I know this. What's going to happen? It's designed to build tension. Secondly, it's also designed to cause you to recognize that in the building of that tension, you're getting to a big payoff, okay? So be looking for that. So that's the first thing before we read. Second thing is, and please humor your pastor here, okay? When we read it and we get to the parts where it says the word "set up," I want you to say those words aloud with me. Okay, just say the word "set up," okay? I'll cue you. I'll give you a little cue when you're supposed to say it, but just say it with me. Humor me. And then when we get to the words "deliver," "delivers," or "delivered," and even the word "rescue" at the very end, I don't want you to say "rescue." I want you to say "deliver" because it's the same word, okay? When we get to that part, say the word "deliver," "delivers," "delivered." Whatever word it is, just say that, okay? Because what we're going to see is a contrast between the kings of this world, they set up, but God delivers, okay? So let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 30, the whole chapter. Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. God's rule is greater than anyone's. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Please have a seat. Wow, what a story. Did you feel the tension when I said all those musical instruments over and over? I mean, it's like, okay, come on, let's get to it, right? Verses 1 through 7, people in governments often exalt themselves above all else. There's a terrible decision that Nebuchadnezzar makes of kingdom building, and that is a failure to recognize the rule of God. He thinks he's in charge. He misjudges, perhaps, the events of chapter 2, where Daniel has interpreted his dream, says, "You are the head of gold," and he causes this thing, this image, to be set up. He's of a purpose here. It's intentional. Even though it's portrayed as very innocuous, hey, I've just set up this thing, and y'all just bow down to it, and it's all good. It's more than that. It is about his asserting himself above everyone and everything else. And people in governments are often tempted to exalt themselves in that way. Some people wonder, well, hey, where's Daniel here in this story, right? Where is he? When I was in Sunday school as a kid, Daniel was on vacation. Yeah. Maybe. Maybe he was not involved in the bureaucracy here. Maybe he was on another thing. We don't know why Daniel wasn't here. But we know if he was, because we know the events of chapter 6, he would have been with his three friends. We know that. Okay. It's kind of interesting here how Nebuchadnezzar uses engineering and technology. Remember how I said a couple of weeks ago about the Babylonian base 60 math system? Notice this image is 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide. It's an obelisk, kind of like the Washington Monument, overlaid with gold. It's not solid gold. First of all, solid gold wouldn't stand up with that kind of a structure. You have to overlay it. Secondly, did you know that all the gold that's ever been discovered in the world presently, right now, would fit in a 70-foot cube? All the gold that's ever been mined in all the world would fit into a 70-foot cube, which tells us that all the gold in the world could fit inside this church building. Kind of an interesting thought, right? The fact is, he overlays it with gold. He gathers his bureaucracy. Notice that it says all these different names. I could go into what those are, but basically they're like the deputy assistant secretary of commerce, right? Goes down to all the layers of the Babylonian bureaucracy. And they stand before the statue. This standing is the same word as set up. So they're set up. The bureaucracy is set up to be part of the intimidation of people to join in this worship. And he engages the educational system too. Verse 2, you'll see what it says, he's invited all of these government officials to the dedication of the image. The word dedication is related to the Hebrew word that's found in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. So this is a process of educating. It's a system of education here to train people in a certain way of thinking, in a certain worldview. That worldview is Nebuchadnezzar has set up a kingdom. He makes prominent the arts and entertainment. Those of you that are involved in the arts and entertainment should take note here that there's the pomp and circumstance of this gathering. Babylon was the largest city in the world at the time. It was some estimates, around 200,000 people lived in the city of Babylon. This occasion here is the event of the community and the nation. They're standing before the image. And this phrase, before the image and before the king, are used together to say a time of solemn assembly, an awe-inspiring moment is intended. He actually has a herald. Do you see that in verse 4? A herald proclaims aloud. Basically, what he's got is a sound and light show with a wonderful MC or co-host of the show. He's got a combination of Ryan Seacrest, Carson Daly, and Nick Cannon gathered together to say in verse 4, you're commanded, O peoples and nations and languages, when you hear the sound, to bow down and worship. And then there's the big band production of it, too. The Babylonians were famous for their music, their interest in music. In Isaiah 14, the Lord says, against Babylon, he says, your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you. So God indicts them even for the way in which they use music to rebel against him. In Psalm 137, it's said that the Babylonians, when they gathered the captives from Jerusalem, they gathered them in Babylon, and they said to them, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." They just loved music. They say, "Hey, sing us one. We've heard that's awesome music. Sing it to us." They didn't care about the meaning of it. They're just interested in the arts and entertainment. "Sing us a song." And they said, "How can we sing the songs of Zion when we've been taken captive?" The Babylonians loved music, so they had the horn here. That's a trumpet. That's the brass section, although it's made of animal horn. They had the pipe or flute, that's the woodwinds. The lyre, that's a plucked stringed instrument, so that's the strings. Trigon is a small harp, again strings. Harp or psaltery, another stringed instrument. And bagpipes? What? Bagpipes? Were the Scottish in Babylon? No, bad translation. Bagpipes is probably a percussion instrument, drums. Okay, so you've got brass, you've got strings, you have woodwinds, you have percussion. The last two names are actually Greek names for instruments, which shows the way in which Nebuchadnezzar's empire had infiltrated and borrowed from other cultures. You've got a sound and light show here that would rival Disney. And there are two commands in verse 5. The commands are found in this way. You will bow down. You will worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. You will fall down. You will worship. Verse 6, failure to do so brings immediate and capital punishment in the form of being tossed into a midst of a furnace of fiery burning. And there is unanimous conformity to this sound and light show. Look at verse 7. As soon as all the peoples heard the sound of all the musical instruments, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Imagine, even if there was only half the people in the city, 100,000 people gathered, and they all bow down when they hear the beautiful music that's being played. People in governments often exalt themselves above all else. Let's think about some ways we can think about this in terms of our own lives. First, whether your guy is in office or not, remember that there's only one true king. There's only one true king. I've lived long enough now to see that when my guy's in office, it doesn't mean that that means we've reached the millennium. In fact, in some ways, it even goes worse. Whether it's your guy or not, remember there's only one true king. Secondly, power creates the environment for intimidation. Nebuchadnezzar has great power, and so he creates an environment of intimidation here. And the time to prepare is not once the intimidation comes. The time to prepare is now. The question is not whether or not there'll be power that will try to intimidate servants of the true God. The question is not whether it will happen. The question is, when's it going to happen? And we need to be ready, not wait until it happens to go, "Oh no, now what do we do?" I get the idea Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were well prepared for just such an eventuality. Thirdly, just because something is dazzlingly impressive does not mean that it is right. We live in an age where sound and light and the way it's put on is more important to us many times than the substance, and we need to be careful for that. We live in an age of a remarkable lack of discernment. And theology, even in churches, is often put down as creating disunity. "Oh, we don't want to deal with any of that theology. Like, that is just too far above us. We aren't smart enough for it anyway. And it just leads to a bunch of disagreements anyway. So just not even worry about theology." This kind of attitude only leads to less discernment which leads to ever more bizarre criticism of sound teaching, which leads to the compromises that can be made to the beautiful sound and light shows that the world puts on. Sound theology is absolutely critical for discernment in the age in which we live. Well, now let's look at verses 8 through 12. Some new people enter the stage in our story. People and governments attempt to force conformity. Jealous people watch Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it says they maliciously accuse them in verse 8. That literally means they ate the pieces of them. I love that literal translation. You know, they're just really ticked at them. They don't like it that they've been promoted. They want to put them down so that they can be elevated. Their whole thing is, how can we elevate ourselves? And we don't like these guys, and they're doing something we can get them for, so let's get them. And notice how these Chaldeans butter up the king. Oh, king, live forever. King goes, yeah, yeah. And they remind him in detail of his decree. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, they have it memorized, will fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship should be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Notice verse 12. There are certain Jews. This is how anti-Semitism always begins. Oh, I'm not talking about everybody. I'm not talking about all the Jews. Just some of them. That's how anti-Semitism always begins. Note the casual slight to the king here. Certain Jews whom you have appointed. It's really, king, if you don't do something right away here, it's going to look bad on you. You've appointed them. You don't take care of the problem, it's going to look bad. And notice how they accuse these three fellows, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of three different crimes. End of verse 12. These men, O king, one, pay no attention to you. Two, they do not serve your gods. Three, they do not worship the golden image that you have set up. They're very organized in their strategery. People and governments attempt to force conformity. How do we make sense of that in our own age? Well, first of all, Jesus said that we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We must treat even our treacherous enemies with respect, honor, and love. We don't get down in the dirt like they do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are remarkable here in this whole chapter for their grace under pressure. They are not shouting, angry rebels. They treat everyone with respect and honor and, yes, even love. But just like them, we must be aware that this vile world is not a friend to grace to lead us on to God. Second thing to think about, anti-Semitism is on the rise in our own day. Will you stand with the Jewish people? Not, of course, for everything that they stand for, but will you stand for their dignity and their right to live? On today's college campuses, for example, there's a movement to force colleges to divest any business interests that have interests in the state of Israel. This is designed to isolate and punish Israel for its abuses and its relationships with its neighbors. It's supposed abuses in its relationships with its neighbors. But this is a one-sided approach that only amounts to anti-Semitism and does nothing to heal the brokenness between Israel and her Arab neighbors. Third way for us to think about this. When persecutions on God's people come, they are in the form of one of these three accusations there in verse 12. When persecutions come, there is accusations that we are not obeying the government's laws. There's accusations that we are not serving what the public values. There are finally accusations that we are not conforming to the national, patriotic, flag-waving, public, civil religion. If things continue as they are, and if I was correct in my series in Habakkuk last summer, there will come a time when it will be as wrong to have an American flag in a place of honor in a church as it would be to have the North Korean flag. The republic for which the flag stands is in the process of becoming not a friend of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Christians are right today to be a bit ambivalent about the flag and patriotism. Of course, loving what the flag used to stand for but decreasingly means today is right and good. But we ought to have some concern, more than concern. We ought to be deeply aware of what the flag is coming to stand for in terms of conforming to a social construct on issues like sexuality and gender and parenting and many, many other things. We cannot put our heads in the sand and pretend that we will not be pressured to bow to such influence. Already, many of you cannot say in the workplace what you believe, or you would lose your jobs. Be aware that sometimes the pressure to bow to the golden image that is set up comes more subtly than what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So now we come to verses 13 through 23. God's people must always oppose evil, even popular evil. Verse 13, there's this furious rage and anger. The doubling is intended for intensity. Before the king, they're brought before the king, a scary moment. And he asks a question, is it true? Right? Is it true? Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you don't serve my gods or worship the image? And in verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar offers a quote-unquote compromise. Well, the compromise is all one-sided. It's simply, I'm not going to kill you immediately. Instead, I'll give you another chance. You just have to do exactly what I tell you. When the music sounds, go ahead and bow down and worship the image. At the time you hear the music, and he says it this way, at the time you hear the music, bow down. You will bow down and you will worship the image I have made. If not, you see that? But if not, verse 15, but if not, you'll be tossed immediately into the burning fiery furnace. And then it seems that Nebuchadnezzar and these three guys had further conversation that is mentioned here in the text, because Nebuchadnezzar actually goes theological on the three guys. Like, he has had a conversation with them about their God. And he says, and then, what God is there? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar challenges even God himself. What God is there? This is the first time the word deliver appears in our chapter. Indeed, who can deliver one from the almighty power of the state? Who is able to do that? That's what Nebuchadnezzar's asking. What God is there that can do that? I don't see anyone that can do that. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answer, and by their saying, the way they say it, they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. What they're saying is, we don't need a second shot at this. We've already given you our answer. We don't have to reply to this. And they say three reasons why we don't. First, our God whom we serve is able. And that is present action. Our God is being able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. You set up a statue, but our God is able to deliver us. Verse 18 says, but if not, even if he doesn't deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar just said an if not in verse 15, but if not, you go to the burning fiery furnace. Now they say, but if not. This is the and if not that was sent out from Dunkirk. The British people, when they heard that message from the 400,000 troops at Dunkirk saying, and if not, they knew immediately what the message meant. The message meant, even if we are not rescued from Hitler's army, we will stand strong and unbowed. And if not, is in the King James Version of this text, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defy Nebuchadnezzar. And this message, and if not, galvanized the British people. Thousands of boats set out across the channel in a gallant bid to rescue their army. And they succeeded. Nearly 350,000 British and Allied soldiers were saved from the advancing Germans. And if you don't believe it, Hollywood is putting out a movie this summer where you can see it, I guess. Right? Imagine, though, a people so steeped in Christian culture and understanding that they immediately grasped the meaning of a cryptic biblical allusion, and if not. The people immediately understood where that came from in the Bible. Can you imagine the response in 2017 America to a message, and if not? We'd have no idea what they were talking about. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has given this decree. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But if not, we will not serve your gods, worship the image. But there's a third response. Right there at the end of verse 17. The first response is, our God can deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. The third response is, but if he doesn't deliver us from the fiery furnace, we're still not going to bow down. But notice the middle response. The middle response is, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's the middle response. So here are the responses. Our God whom we serve, he could deliver us from the fiery furnace. If not, we're still not going to bow. But no matter whether we burn up or don't, our God whom we serve will deliver us from your hand, O king. They're looking for a kingdom that's coming, my friends. They're looking for a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. The author of Hebrews picks up on this. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of, and he lists all these people, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire. I think referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, what they are saying here is, God can deliver us from the fire. If not, we're still not going to bow. And he is surely going to deliver us from your hand one way or another. And we're going to serve that kingdom, not yours. It's at this point that the phrase set up, which you've got to say over and over and over all the way through this text, at this point the term set up stops. There's no more set up here. All that's left is power. The burning fiery furnace takes over. And this is how government that does not get its way functions. It says things nicely until it does not get its way. Then it simply becomes raw power. You'll notice in verse 19, it says the expression of his face was changed. This is a little bit of an ironic statement because the word expression is the same word as image, about the image that he set up, same word. The image of his face was changed. And he becomes irrational. He orders that the fire be heated seven times hotter. Now, a hotter fire would only serve to make Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's deaths less painful, not more. They're just going to get burned up immediately rather than feeling the heart of the flames licking at their flesh. No, but that's no consequence to Nebuchadnezzar. He wants his pound of flesh. And so he orders his Navy SEAL team into action in verse 20. Do you see it? He ordered some of the mighty men of his army. These are the elite Babylonian troops. The Green Berets, the Navy SEALs, the best of the best of the Babylonian army to grab these three guys and to go up to this fire, this furnace that's been heated up seven times hotter than normal, and toss them in. And such is these elite troops' allegiance to their king that without a moment's hesitation, they obey and go to their deaths. They grab those guys, they toss them in, and the flames are so hot that they themselves are burned up. Verse 21 is kind of weird. Now we have the descriptions of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's clothing, their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, their other garments. Why? Well, to build tension. What's going to happen? Just as all the government official titles are mentioned, all the musical instruments, it's also to show the later, a little bit later, the miracle of rescue extends even to their clothes. And in verse 23, we have the moment of highest tension in our story. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. It's the moment where you don't know what's going to happen. And did you know that that's the moment where most of us as believers end up having to live? The moment where we don't know what's going to happen. It's where you and I live. How do we live in that moment? Well, first, we should be aware of intimidation tactics like rage and anger, which, by the way, we should not have, and the offers of compromise that are not real compromise. We should be aware of that, too. There's the kind of faith, I want to talk about three kinds of faith for a moment. There's the kind of faith that says that God delivers. But that's a weak faith because it depends on God's delivering in the way we expect. And when he doesn't, then we get disappointed in God. Like it's God's fault that he doesn't do what we want him to do. Well, who's king if he doesn't do what you want him to do? Aren't you? If you're disappointed, doesn't that make you king? There's another kind of faith which says that God is able to deliver. This is a good faith because it's based on sound theology. But there is yet another kind of faith that says that God is able to deliver, but if not, we will not bow to sinful pressure because our eyes are on another king, another kingdom. That is faith that is in the ultimate deliverance of our God. Did you know even the people of this world are looking to Christians and hoping that we will have that kind of faith? People that are atheists actually are looking to Christians and say, can you show us the way? Albert Camus was an atheistic French existentialist. He's just weird. Read any of his novels, you go, whoa, weird. Okay, but here's something that he said about Christians. The world expects of Christians that they will raise their voices so loudly and clearly and so formulate their protests that not even the simplest man can have the slightest doubt about what they are saying. Further, the world expects of Christians that they will put aside all fuzzy abstractions and plant themselves squarely in front of the bloody face of history. We stand in need of folk who have determined to speak directly and unmistakably and come what may to stand by what they have said. That's an atheist telling Christians what he hopes they'll be. I like that statement. It's convicting to me. Then there's a Christian believer, Abraham Kuyper, who says, when principles that run against your deepest convictions begin to win the day, then battle is your calling. Peace has become sin. You must, at the price of dearest peace, lay your convictions bare before friend and enemy with all the fire of your faith. So God's people must always oppose evil, even popular evil, but do so kindly and lovingly, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. And so now we come to the last section. The state sets up, but God delivers. In verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar is alarmed, and he stands up, and he asks his brain trust, hey, didn't we toss three into the burning fiery furnace? But I see four. Now, this might be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. It makes sense to think so. However, there's nothing in the text that makes that clear. Nebuchadnezzar is a poor theologian at this point, and his declaration is that it looks like a son of the gods. In verse 28, he calls this fellow an angel or a messenger. So the only testimony we have on this subject is Nebuchadnezzar's, which we can't really trust. In chapter 6, verse 22, Daniel testifies similarly that God sent his angel to shut the lion's mouth. So it could be an angel. There's lots of angels all over Daniel, not Jesus here, but it certainly would not have to preclude the fact that it might be the Lord Jesus himself. In any event, we can say that there's divine intervention. Four men walking in this fire that had burned up Nebuchadnezzar's elite troops. Now in verse 26, do you see that Nebuchadnezzar actually takes his own life in his hands? He's so shocked by what he sees. He comes near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. Now, the bodies of his elite troops he has to step on in order to get close, right? They're laying there dead. Nobody's pulling them away, right? So he draws near. He's taking his own life in his hands because he's so amazed by what he's seen. And the bureaucracy gathers around the three when he calls them out of the furnace. And they see that not only are they not burned, they don't even smell like smoke. They make four observations. The fire has had no power over their bodies. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their clothing, that were detailed earlier, was not harmed. And there's no smell of fire on them. I can't even start a little fire in my little fire pit out in my backyard and not end up taking a shower and washing my clothes. They don't even have the smell of fire. And then Nebuchadnezzar makes this declaration in verse 28. He starts with God. Did you know that the hero of this story is not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar knows it? Don't put them as the heroes of the story like you heard in Sunday school. No, God's the hero here. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God sent his messenger to earth. He sent his angel. God has delivered his people. God's people have believed in that messenger. God's people believed in God. And God's people have no other allegiance. They set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. A little more on that verse at the end of the message. Verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar makes a royal decree. This goes out to all provinces of his realm. There's no speaking against this God. The consequences are that you would be made into pieces, just like how it had been with the image. Houses would be ruined. Same thing as in chapter 2, verse 5. Why constantly have this houses ruined thing? Well, the reason is that, and this is still true in the Middle East, for example, if the Israelis find some terrorist in the West Bank, they will arrest him and then they will bulldoze his house. And the reason is so that all the neighbors walk by and they go, oh yeah, that house got bulldozed. And Israel is saying by that, nobody else do that. Nobody else do that. And from ancient times, this has been true in the Middle East. You destroy the house to say, nobody else imitate this behavior. This is not behavior we are supportive of. And then he says, this is the most important sentence, end of verse 29. No other God who is able, there is no other God who is able to deliver, it's the same Aramaic word, who is able to deliver in this way. Nebuchadnezzar has set up this image. God is the one who rescues. God is the one who delivers. The promotion in verse 30 of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not all that significant. It's even underwhelming. But it shows that God does as he pleases, doesn't it? If God wants you in a place of prominence, you will be there. If he does not want you in a place of prominence, you will not be. And the efforts of the guys in verses 8 through 12, the Chaldeans that were thinking, now we can get these guys and we can get promoted and they can get demoted, maybe even killed, and we've got this nailed. Their efforts were all to gain personal power, and they lose it, and the guys who are so not about it, they're the ones that get promoted. It's designed to say God does as he pleases. So let's think about this. Do we believe what Nebuchadnezzar said? No other God can deliver this way. We run everywhere but to God sometimes. We run to the experts. We run to our own vain thoughts. We run to our friends who will tell us what we want to hear. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ran to God. And then look back at verse 28, and I just want you to see for a moment the gospel according to Nebuchadnezzar. the gospel according to Nebuchadnezzar. Notice how he begins his gospel, his good news, with God. And that's where all the good news needs to start. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The gospel begins with saying, God's in charge. You're not. And so however we get into his kingdom, it comes on his terms. We don't say, now God, here's what we want. This is what we want in heaven. Here are the people that I want around me in heaven, and I sure don't want that person around me, and I'm going to dictate the terms of how your kingdom is going to be. No, you got it wrong. The gospel begins with God is in charge. Nebuchadnezzar gets that here. Now, I don't think he understands his own words, as we'll find out next week. But he's sharing a good news. It starts with God. Secondly, God has sent his angel or his messenger. Think about it. God has sent his only son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. God sent his messenger, Jesus Christ. Lots of times in various ways, God's communicated to us, Hebrews 1:1, but in these last days, he has communicated to us by his son. God delivers his servants. His name will be called Jesus because he will deliver his people from their sins. God's servants trust in him. God so loved the world that he sent his only unique son, that whoever trusts in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. God's people have no other allegiance. They set aside the commands of kings. They yield up their bodies rather than to serve and worship any other god. This is Nebuchadnezzar's gospel. God gets to set the terms. God has sent his messenger to earth. God delivers his people. God's people are called upon to have faith in him. And then God's people have no other allegiance. Is that not the Christian gospel? It starts with God. God has sent his messenger Jesus to earth. He's delivered his people who put their faith in him, and we have no other allegiance but to King Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been sharing this same message, and the Jewish leaders called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. My friends, the gospel of Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty sound gospel, even if he doesn't believe it. It's a sound good news. Father, help us in the world we live in, to seek you and your kingdom, not our own kingdoms, not the kingdoms of this world. Help us to recognize that we run everywhere but to you sometimes, to look to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ, I pray that they would listen to the gospel of Nebuchadnezzar, that you are the one who's in charge. You set the terms of how you're going to build your kingdom. So we listen to you, not we dictate to you how your kingdom should be. That you've sent your messenger, Jesus. You deliver your people. Your people put their trust in you, and we have no other allegiance. May that be the mark of the Christian. In Jesus' name, amen.